Rohatsu Session. We now begin this celebration of Shakyamuni Buddha's realizing the way, joining Zen groups all around the world, sitting together at this time. And everyone here today in this sesshin is an old hand. Everyone's done sesshin. So as far as like the basics, you all know the routine on the first day, taking good care of the posture and the breath and the intention and resolve, everything relaxed, everything alert. With great patience we continue like this, whatever arises in our experience. So this session, as we wind down the end of this year studying the middle way, we can take a look at the third Chinese ancestor's Song of the Trusting Mind, a beautiful Zen expression of the middle way. One commentator even said that this poem is particularly a fresh new Chinese way of expressing Nagarjuna's view of the middle way in a completely new kind of language. And when I look at it, I understand exactly what they had in mind. And it's been pointed out that I think this Song of the Trusting Mind uses no Indian Buddhist terminology. In that way, it's very fresh, new way of talking. Same principles, but a new way of expressing. We could say it's a kind of mix of Indian Buddhism and Chinese Taoism in the early years of Zen in China in the 6th century. Buddha Dharma had been in China for 500 years almost before the beginnings of Zen. Bodhidharma brought this mysterious way from India, just sitting, and met Hui Ke, the second ancestor, the first native Chinese Zen vessel, and they met mind to mind and nature to nature. And this was before institutional Zen. These were kind of wild and singular ancestors, these early days. We don't know much about them. Not much was recorded. It wasn't thought of that these will be the beginnings of this well-established and widespread Zen tradition later through Japan and America. They were just devoted practitioners of the way, trying to realize and express the way directly. So the stories, the few scant stories we have of these ancestors include a person who would become the third Chinese Zen ancestor, who supposedly had leprosy, some kind of serious illness. And it maybe was seen at that time, and sometimes in modern times, that if we have some serious illness, it must be a kind of, we must have done something wrong. Maybe this one understanding of karma, a kind of limited understanding, because there's many conditions for sickness in addition to karma. But apparently this person felt kind of guilty and sick, and somehow came upon the second ancestor and said, I'm really not well, and I'm filled with wrongdoing or sin. The Chinese version of that. And he said to the Huayka, this second ancestor, can you please absolve me of my sins? I don't know what that is exactly in Chinese, but release me from my wrongdoing, my ancient twisted karma, and therefore my sickness. All of that together. Release me from this sickness that's a symptom of my wrongdoing, my mistakes. And the second ancestor said, bring me your sins, your wrongdoing, and I'll absolve you of them. And as you might expect in such a Zen story, this leper who would become the third ancestor looked for his wrongdoing, looked outside, inside, and actually couldn't find any actual tangible sin, just feelings coming and going, thoughts arising and ceasing, dependent on conditions, nothing really to get a hold of and present to this teacher. And that's what he said. When I look for my wrongdoing, I can't find it. And the second ancestor said, I've now absolved you of your sins, of your wrongdoing. And that was a kind of awakening for this leper. He said, now I see that this wrongdoing cannot be found inside, outside, or in between. And decided to become a monk with the second ancestor, and they practiced together, and his name became Kanchiso San Daiyosho. Which means mirror of wisdom. Jewel of the Sangha. Sangha jewel. And we don't know much else about him. There was this time of persecution of Buddhism in China at this time, and so the monks and people practicing outwardly in an obvious way had to kind of go underground and practice inwardly or secretly. And somehow this transmission was able to continue even in the face of this persecution onto the fourth, fifth, and sixth ancestors of Chan. And we have this record of the Song of the Trusting Mind, the Xin Xin Ming. trusting mind song, Shin Shin Ming, or Shin Jin Mei in Japanese. It's been translated in various ways, like trusting in mind, but as a compound in Chinese, Xin Xin itself just basically means trust, the trusting mind, trusting itself. Trust was always an important part in Indian Buddha Dharma also. Shraddha means trust or faith. We talked about it a little bit yesterday. What is our trust? We can trust this, we can hear the Dharma and trust this practice, and because we have some little inkling that there's something true in it, something works, and that can deepen more and more until there's a kind of unshakable trust or confidence, you might say, conviction even, in the great way. The great way, the Tao, before Buddhism arrived in China, my understanding of the Tao, which had been spoken of since the time of Buddha, Lao Tzu, the kind of so-called founder of the way of the way, lived at the same time as the Buddha in India, around 500 BC. And the way was sometimes expressed as the inconceivable harmonious workings of everything. It didn't emphasize the mind so much. It was more just like nature is working by itself inconceivably and harmoniously, and every body and everything is part of it, that kind of way. But the Buddha Dharma coming from India has teachings very similar to this, but they kind of emphasize the realization, the mind's realization of this. So there's more psychological teachings coming from India. So the Tao became a translation of Bodhi, or awakening, and a translation of Marga, or the path to awakening. And so the way, the Tao, is kind of like a new slant when Buddhism enters China. So we have early Zen stories, a little bit later than this poem, but not much later, where Nanchuan, Jiaozhou coming to Nanchuan and saying, "What is the way?" And Jiaozhou saying, "Ordinary mind is the way." I don't think the Taoists would have expressed it quite like that. I might say the entire workings of nature includes ordinary mind. But the unique Zen twist here now is that ordinary mind is the way, and in their dialogue that gets clarified as this ordinary mind is, if you try to get a hold of it, you go away from it. But when you accord with it, it's vast and boundless like space, according to Jiaozhou. So, Song of the Trusting Mind begins, "The great way is not difficult for those who hold no preferences." And sometimes in Chinese translation into English, it comes out as, "The great way is not difficult, it just avoids preferences or picking and choosing," which when I look at that, it seems those are kind of different. One is, and I think it could be translated either way, there's no like pronouns in here like those or you or I. So one could be seen more like as an instruction for us, humanoids, us people, and people are karmic consciousness, collections of dependently arisen qualities. For those people like us, the great way is not difficult for those people who hold no preferences. It's kind of an instruction to people. I hear it like in the way we translate it. The great way is not difficult for those people who actually practice not holding, grasping preferences. It's a kind of practice instruction to sentient beings. But there's other translation, the great way is not difficult. It just avoids, or sometimes they even say, dislikes preferences. So that's not so much an instruction to humans, that's more like a description of the great way. The great way, what is the way? Ordinary mind is the way. And I would say ordinary mind is not the human mind. Ordinary mind manifests as the human karmic dualistic mind, but this ordinary mind that can't be grasped or turned away from, like boundless space, that great way actually itself avoids preferences. One might say, actually, that great way cannot have preferences. It doesn't know how. Ordinary mind doesn't know how to have preferences. But I do, and you do, humans do. Our karmic conditioned consciousness is constantly engaging preferences, and it can take this instruction as a training to just not hold them. But meanwhile, the great way, the actual nature of mind, ordinary mind itself, actually doesn't even have any preferences, much less hold them or grasp them. Does that make sense? So it's just a slightly different way of reading it, and both are, one's kind of, we could read any Dharma instruction, especially like this whole poem, as kind of just an expression of ordinary mind, a description of that which is free from all duality and reference points and limitations. It's a description of that to kind of encourage us, to point towards it, to encourage us to accord with it. And we could also hear it as just practice instructions to dualistic minds. The great way is not difficult. it just avoids preferences or picking and choosing. The great way is not difficult for those who hold no preferences. And this beautiful line at the beginning of the poem is, the whole thing is right here. What a great Sesshin instruction. How many preferences will arise this week for us? How many opportunities will we have to not hold them? Moment by moment, here's an instruction for us. And it's very straightforward, very hard to practice, and very straightforward, and it has some subtlety. So therefore, our Zen ancestors after this time brought out some further meaning. In the Blue Cliff Record, there's four different cases, four different koan stories that quote this line, this opening line of the Song of the Trusting Mind. And they're all about Zhaozhou, who was the one who said, ordinary mind is the way. So this first story, the second case, called The Great Way is Without Difficulty. Zhaozhou, teaching the assembly, said, the great way is without difficulty for those who hold no preferences. As soon as there are words spoken, then, quote, this is holding preferences, and, quote, this is clarity. As soon as there are words spoken, we break the practice into, this is holding preferences, this is clarity, meaning like ordinary mind, meaning clear, open, non-grasping awareness. So Zhaozhou says, quoting Sung San, the third ancestor, the great way is without difficulty for those who hold no preferences. As soon as there are words spoken, then it's said, this is holding preferences, and this is clarity. And Zhaozhou goes on to say, this old monk does not abide within clarity. Do you still preserve anything or not? If we divide up indivisible reality into this is holding preferences, this is clarity, and then try to abide within clarity, it's kind of like holding a preference. So as soon as there's words spoken, then there's this side of delusion and painful experience, and there's this side of awakening and freedom. But this old monk, I, Zhaozhou, don't abide within clarity. Kind of surprising. Zhaozhou is one of the great Zen teachers of all time. This old monk does not abide within clarity. Do you all still preserve anything or not? Preserve might be like abide in anything or not. At that time, a monk came forward and asked, since you do not abide within clarity, what do you preserve? And Zhaozhou said, I don't know. Or, I don't know either. You don't know, and I don't know either. And the monk said, since you don't know, teacher, why do you nevertheless say that you do not abide within clarity? And Zhaozhou said, and then the monk stood there waiting for an answer. And Jado said, "It's enough to ask about the matter. Now you can bow and withdraw." And that's the end of the story. Want to hear it again? Jiajiao in a Dharma talk said, "The great way is without difficulty for those who hold no preferences or just avoid picking and choosing. As soon as there are words spoken, this is holding preferences, or this is picking and choosing, but this is clarity, free from that kind of stuff." This old monk does not abide within clarity. Do you preserve anything or not? And the monk said, "Since you do not abide within clarity, what do you preserve?" "You must preserve something. You must abide somewhere, don't you?" And Jiajiao said, "I don't know." "You don't know, and I don't know either." The monk said, "Since you don't know, teacher, why do you nevertheless say that you do not abide within clarity?" Isn't that kind of a definitive statement? And Jiajiao said, "It's enough to ask about this matter. Now you can bow and withdraw and go back to your seat." Strange way these people talked. We can take that as a practice instruction for Sesshin too. It's enough to ask about the matter. Now bow and withdraw and sit zazen. Some more. So I think it's this is the kind of subtlety of this very straightforward line about the great ways without difficulty for those who hold no preferences. It sounds like, okay, we'll just like not hold preferences, but then is there some subtle holding to clarity, if we might come across that? Jiajiao, it said, pointed out in the commentaries that in his day, this is where the golden age of Chan in China and the kind of Zen style of shouting and striking was becoming popular. And they say Jiajiao never got into that. He's the one who started practicing in his later years, and I think didn't start teaching Zen until he was 80 years old. So maybe he was just too frail to hit anyone at that age. But he just had this style. He was very clear and sharp, and yet very ordinary, too. He could say things like, "I don't abide within clarity." So, case 57 in the Blue Cliff Record. The case is, a monk asked Jiajiao, "The great way is without difficulty for those who hold no preferences. What is not holding preferences?" Great question, I think. I mean, could there even be such thing as not holding preferences? What is not holding preferences? A challenging question. I mean, how could he say anything without falling into one side or the other, right? As soon as the mouth opens and a word comes forth, it chops the great way into mincemeat. The great way, the monk asks, "The great way is without difficulty for those who hold no preferences. What is not holding preferences?" And Jiajiao said, quoting the Buddha, "In the heavens above and on the earth below, I alone am the world honored one. Have you heard that story? That's when the Buddha was just born. As legend tells us, he took 7 steps and proclaimed this to the world. I alone am the world honored one. And the monk said, well, that's still holding a preference, sounds like to me, or that's still picking and choosing. And Zhaozhou said, stupid oaf, or silly boy, where is the holding preference? Where is the picking and choosing? And the monk was speechless. Again, I think a wonderful story. Is it possible to speak words in a way that do not fall into any side or the other, that point directly? Is that not what Baby Buddha proclaimed? It could be taken as a statement of supreme arrogance, right? In the heavens above and the earth below, I alone am the world honored one. That we have that beautiful word in English, alone, that if you look at the word, it's made up of 2 parts, all and one. So alone actually does mean all one. I am alone, truly being truly alone. We might say the only way to be truly alone is to be all one. Because we can't, if I'm alone, that means I'm not connected to anyone or anything. That's how we think of alone, is disconnected. But in fact, that's impossible, right? We're never disconnected from anything or anyone. In the realm of dependent arising, we are completely dependent on myriad, infinite conditions and others. Our lives are not our own. Completely connected. So that way of thinking, I individual person, Kokyo, am alone, is really an illusion. But we could say there is a true kind of aloneness. And alone, to be if truly alone means not connected or separate, not connected or alone means not connected to anything, not connected to anything, then truly alone means not connected to anything, because there's nothing to be connected to. You could say, if I include everything, if I am the totality of everything, then that is truly alone. Yeah? In the sense that it's not separate. Or we could say, it's not separate from anything, and it's not connected to anything. Alone that includes everything. I am not connected to anybody else or anything else because I include everybody and everything else. So that sense of alone really is like all one. I don't know if that's how the English word came to be or not, but I would understand that as Baby Buddha's meaning. In the heavens above and on the earth below, I alone am the world honored one. This I that we can't even say big because that's too small. The all-inclusive I alone. We are all part of Buddha's eye in this way. It's said in Zen that the entire world in the 10 directions is the true human body. Therefore, I alone am the world honored one. So, this monk asks, what is not holding preferences? And Jiaozhou says, in the heavens above and the earth below, I alone am the world honored one. And the monk said, that's still picking and choosing, or that's holding preferences. We can see. Jiaozhou says, silly boy, where on earth is there any preference there? There's nothing outside this I alone. There might be the appearance within this vast I alone. There might be the appearance of I like brown rice better than white rice. But that's just a kind of like an expression, a decoration on I alone. It's not really that I alone am holding some preference. But I, connected I, little connected I, that's in relationship to others, that one has preferences for like, I don't like those others, but I like those others. As soon as there's others, I have preferences. Maybe kind of unusual to say, the I that's connected to everybody and everything is the kind of a little bit deluded I that gets into trouble. But the I that's completely independent is the world-honored one. You see, in this way, we mean independent, meaning because it completely includes everybody and everything. There's no separation, and there's no connection. Just all-inclusiveness. Yes?
This seems contradictory to what we were talking about in the class, the use of interconnection.
I don't think we ever use, Nagarjuna ever actually uses the word interconnection, but interdependence.
Interdependence.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a little...
Interdependence?
I would understand it like these, like in this Nagarjuna class, we talked about these two truths, two ways of looking, and sometimes it's said like this interdependent, dependent co-arising is like the conventional, maybe not exactly conventional truth. Conventional truth would be to think that there is nothing more than the conditioned appearances of things, dependently arisen appearances of things, and kind of holding them to be like the final truth of all there is, would be like conventional truth. But just the mere convention is these dependently arisen appearances, and the ultimate truth is no arising and ceasing and no separation and not even different interdependent things anymore. And these two truths, two sides, are not separate either. So it's not that you could have some ultimate truth separate from the interdependent arising of appearances. And so this is sort of, from an ultimate perspective, we could say the I alone am the world-honored one, that there is an independent, you know, Nagarjuna doesn't like to use that kind of word because it's kind of implies our usual understanding of independent things with an essence, independent things. That's what Nagarjuna and the middle way calls an extreme view is that there's independent phenomena that exist in and of themselves. But in some versions of the middle way, it is said that there's a almost like we could say independent reality, even independent awareness. Independent means it doesn't depend on anything, but it itself is not a phenomena or a thing. If it was, then we have a big problem. Then we have an independent thing, an essentially existent thing. But we could say there's an awareness that doesn't come and go and doesn't depend on anything. And it manifests as the world of dependently arisen appearances. So it's a little bit twist. It's a little different than how we talk in Nagarjuna's middle way versus he doesn't talk about this independent awareness. But later, commentators on Nagarjuna sometimes do. And sometimes it's even called the thoroughly established essence, even nature, svabhava, the thoroughly established own being, essential existence. Whoa, that sounds pretty graspable. But what is that? It's total emptiness. It's like total ungraspable, non-arising, non-ceasing, non-phenomenon. So, sometimes it's said that emptiness or the ultimate depends on the conventional. And sometimes it's said, well, we can't quite talk that way either. This was in this email correspondence with Carl Brunholzl that I brought up in this class. That was my problem. Like, if we say that this dependently arisen appearances and the absence of any essence are, in other words, the conventional and the ultimate, if we say that they're depend on each other, then we have a dependent ultimate. And don't we say that the ultimate doesn't depend on anything? If it were to depend on things, then it would be like a phenomena and it would arise and cease and so on. This was a problem for me. And Carl said, well, it's kind of a matter of how we talk about these things, because in one way we could say that that emptiness depends on the phenomena that are empty. The emptiness of the book depends on the appearance of the book. There's no emptiness of the book separate from the appearance of the book. But, so he said, from the conventional perspective of language, we can talk that way, that emptiness depends on the phenomena that is empty. But from a kind of, from the point of view of emptiness, I think he maybe even said like the all-pervading emptiness, something like this, then we can't say that the ultimate or emptiness depends on anything. Because then we would say phenomena, interdependent phenomena, and the nature of phenomena, which is emptiness, would then become almost like the same thing. It's like partly we start to get caught in words with this kind of talk, but in Zen often like tries to express things from this ultimate point of view, and so. Like when Keizan Zenji comments on the Buddha's saying things like, I alone am the world honored one, or I together with the great earth and all beings attain the way. Kesam talks about this I alone and a kind of independent way. I think you might even use the term independent. So therefore we know it can't be anything in the phenomenal world. Case 58 in the Bluecliff record. A monk asks Jiaozhou, "The great way is without difficulties for those who hold no preferences. Isn't this a cliche for people of these days?" So great. This phrase had become so popular in Zen, just like it is now, maybe. The people were constantly quoting, "The great way is without difficulty for those who hold no preferences." So a monk quotes that and says, "Isn't this just a cliche for us Zen people in modern times?" They were already talking that way in the 8th or 9th century. This Zen phrase become a cliche? And Jiaozhou said, "Once somebody asked me, and I really couldn't explain for 5 years." That's another story. Again, he's really into this not knowing and not being able to explain things. Jiaozhou. "Once somebody asked me, and I really couldn't explain for 5 years. I don't know what happened after 5 years. Maybe then I forgot about it." So the last one, case 59, a monk asked Jiaozhou, "The great way is without difficulties for those who hold no preferences." And then he said, kind of, maybe you heard Jiaozhou say earlier, right? As soon as there's words and speech, then there's holding preferences. "So how do you help people, teacher?" "The great way is without difficulties for those who hold no preferences. As soon as there's words and speech, this is holding preferences. So how do you help people, teacher?" And Jiaozhou said, "Why don't you quote that saying in full?" And the monk said, "I only remember that much." And Jiaozhou said, "It goes like this. The great way is without difficulty for those who hold no preferences." I love these guys. Wow. This is really like, I think, a kind of intimate teacher-student conversation. I'm really grappling with this issue. How can we use words again? How do you help people, teacher? Because you teach in words, right? But as soon as there's words and speech, this is picking and choosing. This is holding preferences. Jiaozhou just very spontaneously and without any contrivance, I think, just says, "Why don't you quote the saying in full?" Monk says, "Well, I only remember that much, the first line, because it's a cliche these days." And Jiaozhou said, "It goes like this. The great way is without difficulties for those who hold no preferences." That's quoting it in full. Nothing's missing. So it's a little bit like, it's also exploring trust and doubt, I think, too, right? Why not quote it in full? The monk's like, "Oh, wow, I guess the key to it is later in this poem, but I only remember that much, and I feel sort of bad about that. I should have memorized more." Well, it goes like this. Just like this, everything's included. You don't need to feel guilty that you didn't memorize more. We don't need to feel guilty of our sins and need to be absolved. We don't need to feel guilty for oversleeping the first period of the great Rohatsu Sesshin. Patrick said to me earlier, don't you know that's a cardinal sin? oversleep in Rohatsu Sesshin. It's not just any Sesshin. I, little Kokyo, can feel really bad, like, that's just not encouraging to the great assembly. I mean, it's not like my practice will be destroyed personally, but like, people are making a big effort, and I don't know if anyone stayed up later than me, but they might have. And, yes, will you absolve me of my sins? Well, when I heard of that story, I thought, I could practice that instruction of the second ancestor. Bring me your sin, and I'll absolve you. What is this feeling of guilt or shame? When I look for it, it's just a dependently arisen feeling. It's easy to see the conditions that create the appearance of such a thing, but when I look for it, I can't find it inside, definitely not outside, or in between. So it's okay. There's no other way for us, sentient beings, than dependently arisen conditions, things happening the way they're happening. We still might try to hold preferences, but it becomes, the more we look at it, the more ridiculous it becomes, although we continue. Yes.
You also say that by confessing and repenting for the Buddha,
yeah,
we melt away the Buddha transgression.
Yeah, and I think
that's kind of another, like you have a couple of different options.
Yeah, I would say it's the same practice, but put in a slightly more formal way, because we could say, who is the Buddha we're confessing and repenting before? I don't think it's like the statue on the altar. It's more the Buddha is the boundless awareness with no edges or reference points in which we can't find any sin. We do find the appearances, dependently arisen appearances, within this big space. But we see that's what they are. Therefore, they don't really hold so much weight. So in a way, we could say that's confessing and repenting before the Buddha is I'm not trying to avoid exposing this sin before the Buddha, because if I do, then actually that's kind of holding it. Right? So I think that's the meaning of confession. We might use another person to confess to, just to kind of play the part of another. But it could be just internally, before Buddha nature, within Buddha nature, I offer this feeling to Buddha, and Buddha absolves me. Yeah. There's the Lotus Sutra. Has this whole chapter on repentance, the Repentance Sutra even. It's like a little kind of like, almost like appendix to the Lotus Sutra. And it goes through all these ways of confessing to the Buddhas and Bodhisattvas, one by one. And then it's kind of like, in the end, it's like, if you want to skip all the step-by-step process like that, there's the simple, formless repentance, which is to just sit upright and contemplate the true characteristic of reality. In other words, emptiness. And then all faults and sins will melt like frost and dew in the morning sun. So that's like Zazen, formless repentance. And I think that's what the second ancestor pointed out this formless repentance to the third ancestor. May our intention equally extend to every being and place with the true merit of the great way, free from holding preferences. Beings are numberless. I vow to save them. Delusions are inexhaustible. I vow to end them. Dharma gates are boundless. I vow to enter them. Buddha's ways unsurpassable. I vow to become it.